So beginning at chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. That's what we've just read in Ezekiel. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I've said before, you have such a place in our hearts that we'd live or die with you. I have spoken to you with great frankness. I take pride in you. I'm greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. For when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Now I'm happy not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See, what this godly sorrow has produced in you, what earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was neither on account of the one who did the wrong, nor on account of the injured party, but rather that before God, you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this, we're encouraged. And in addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus is, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said about you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with great fear and trembling. I'm glad I can have complete confidence in you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, this letter that we're working through week by week on Sunday mornings is called 2 Corinthians. It's a letter with famous phrases in it. Pots of clay, God's light in the darkness. There's phrases around the glory of the new covenant. The phrase, God loves a cheerful giver. And the idea of a thorn in the flesh. All of those are phrases from this book. And when I anticipated teaching these chapters on Sundays, I expected I'd have a run of talks on these important ideas. But what I've actually found, and I hope you're picking up, is that this is not a hodgepodge of well-known phrases. It's Paul's letter to express his concern for the believers. And all those famous phrases he wrote for that reason, to express his concern, because he thinks they are too bothered about looking impressive. And by being focused on looking impressive, they're in danger of leaving behind true faith in Christ. So because Paul cares for them, he had planned to visit. If you turn back, keep your finger in that page, go back to chapter 1, verse 16, if you're good at finding your way. If you get lost, don't worry, you can just listen. But chapter 1, 16, Paul says, I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and then to let you send me on my way to Judea. So I wanted to see them twice because he cared about them. But then he didn't visit. And the reason he didn't visit is in the end of that chapter, chapter 1, verse 23. I call God as my witness and I stake my life on it that it was in order to spare you that I didn't return to Corinth. He didn't want to cause upset. And so he didn't actually make that visit, but wrote a letter, which it seems his friend Titus took. But then he had to wait to see how they reacted. And the waiting was very difficult. So over the page, chapter 2, verse 12... he was anxious, waiting for how they would react. It says there, chapter 2, verse 12, now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I didn't find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. So he had an amazing opportunity from God to teach the people in Troas about Jesus. But he was so unsettled waiting for the response from Titus that he didn't stay and use it, which is very surprising. He was so concerned. In the next couple of chapters, Paul stops from telling that story about his letter and waiting for the answer to talk about what true service of Jesus looks like, what real serving of God is. And we've seen in the last couple of weeks that it looks weak, but it's more glorious than Moses in the Old Testament, who saw God. And after that, Moses' face was, the outside of Moses was radiant. His face shone. But that glorious light of God on Moses' face was hidden from people. But Paul says, when they hear the truth about Jesus, God's light is not hidden. And it's not just on the outside, it's in our hearts. God shines his light in our hearts, in his glorious ministry through Jesus. But this most glorious ministry is by ordinary weak people, people who are perplexed, and they're uncertain as to what to do, they don't know exactly what the best thing to do is, people who are laughed at, people who aren't especially impressive. Paul says we are like clay jars with super expensive treasure inside. Like having a takeaway coffee cup that you'd carry some precious, valuable jewels inside. We are the takeaway coffee cup, but the treasure inside us is the truth of Jesus. So Paul explains what true serving of Jesus is, and he wants to explain that to them. He tells them why in chapter 5, verse 12. So looking across the page, chapter 5, verse 12. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, and this is the reason, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. So that's the concern he's got, that there are people who take pride in what is seen rather than taking pride on what is in the heart. That's what the false teachers focused on, the outside, what was like on the face of things. And Paul wants them to realize what true life with God is, and it's different from what these people were focusing on. And so now back to the passage that we're looking at today, chapter 6, verse 14. Paul says there, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. This is what his instruction is. Many think this verse is about marriage. So it's saying to a believing person, don't be yoked together in marriage with an unbelieving person. We must say that it is wrong for a believer to marry an unbeliever. That is a bad choice. If you become a believer after your marriage and your partner is not a believer, you can't go back on that. You stay married if they're willing to be married. But if you're not yet married, don't choose an unbeliever. This passage is not talking about that, though. It's not about marriage. It's talking about something else. He's concerned that these believers are following false teachers who focus on the outside rather than what's in the heart. And so when he's saying don't be yoked together with unbelievers, he's actually saying these false teachers are the unbelievers. They're the people not to share life with. So the message of our passage this week is choose to live according to the truth in Jesus. Choose to live according to the truth in Jesus, rather than just looking at the outside. Now, for a Western believer like me, I'm easily impressed or distracted or worried about how impressive the speaker in a church looks, about who goes to church. One of the things we love now in our culture is diverse churches, and we're very diverse in this church. The world loves that. The size of the church, if it's a big church, love to tell people about that. Or if it's not big, if it's growing quickly. You know, last year we were only 50, but this year we're 100. Next year, who knows? We love to boast about those things. The programs we have, the organization of the church. We've got a big structure. We've got an administrator. We've got a programs organizer. We've got an executive officer. These sorts of things. We love that appearance. I know that for people from other cultures, often there's a desire that the church will look wealthy and be popular and successful in the minds of outsiders. Those are external things that we can focus on, what is seen rather than what's in the heart. These are the things we can long for and desire. We meet people from other churches, maybe at work or college or school, and we hear about their church, and if only we had that. Or we might boast them about what we do have. But the danger is we're talking about the things on the outside rather than what's in the heart. So look at what Paul says. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, verse 14. Put an ox and a donkey together to pull a cart or a plough, and it doesn't work. It'll be a disaster. They can't pull together. So Paul, to drive this home, he asks some questions. What do righteousness and wicked have in common? What's the answer? Nothing. There's nothing in common between those two. What fellowship can light have with darkness? They can't go together, can they? Light chases out the darkness. What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? And we all think, well, who's Belial? This is slightly odd, isn't it? The name comes from nowhere. It's the name of a demon character. So how what friendship does Jesus and demons have? Nothing. No, he tended to destroy them, didn't he? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Well, we might have some things in common. We might live on the same street. We might work in the same company. But we don't share the same interests when it comes to knowing God. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? There isn't an agreement. For we are the temple of the living God. And then Paul quotes that speaks some promises from the Old Testament, including the one that Sally read in verse 16. I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. That's a promise of God. And he's saying, choose to live according to the truth in Jesus, not just to what is seen on the outside. And he uses all of those contrasts to tell them, look, you're at risk of making a very bad choice. You can't have both of these. You can't preoccupy yourself with, our church has got a great speaker. Our church has got a great program. Look at this system of organization in our church. Look at the building that we've got. If that's what you're focusing on, you've lost the correct focus. You're not living according to the truth in Jesus, which is on the heart of God changing lives. It would be good to have those things. You know, I wouldn't say, if someone came and offered me money to make those things happen here, we wouldn't say, no, go away. But that's not what we're about. And there's a danger in longing for them or holding on to them or being envious of those who've got them, because the truth that is in Jesus is about change in the heart. So what must we do? Verse 1 of chapter 7. Therefore, since we have these promises of God to be with us, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. That's a long instruction, isn't it? Just want to pick on one phrase, that we're to perfect our holiness. It says, God has promised to live with us, so let's keep ourselves clear of everything that's rotten. Let's perfect holiness. It sounds a bit like Paul is telling us to be completely pure. But that is not the way life with God works. It's not that we make ourselves holy. We don't organise our adoption into God's family. That's not how adoption works, is it? We don't welcome the Holy Spirit to come and live with us. You know, you can't say to God, oh yeah, it's okay, you can come and live with me. You don't tell God that. God the Holy Spirit. God adopts us. God sends his Holy Spirit to us and teaches us then to call him Father and Jesus Lord. That's his work. Perfecting holiness can't be about me becoming pure in God's sight. What it means is put your holiness into operation. God has adopted you. God's Holy Spirit is living with you. Put that into operation. Live it out. So, you know, you have a car, now drive it. You're constantly in God's presence. Pray to him. And you're already there. Just live it out. You have life with Jesus. Live according to that life. Think about the heart, not just what things look like on the outside. That's what that means here. Stay away from these false teachers, the people who are so preoccupied with how fast the church is growing, how big the church is, how diverse the church is. And it's a good thing that we're diverse, but it's not. If this was a church that was only black people, whose hearts were true for Jesus, that would be more important than being a mixed church. Yeah, same as if it was only white people whose hearts were all true for Jesus, more important than being a mixed church with hearts not interested. We must be careful we don't get swept along with what the world treasures on the outside and not think of the heart. The harmful, damaging, staining, corrupting, poisoning influence that Paul is worried about is focusing on what we can see, looking at the outside. And I found this quite surprising, think about this week, that Paul uses such strong warnings. If he was talking here about the bishops in the Church of England, who we know have got many of them are false teachers about sexuality and marriage, you could understand him saying, stay away from that. You can't have partnership with them. You can't work with them. But actually, he's talking about things that are much closer to our desires and our loves. Because wouldn't we love to be a successful church? Wouldn't we love to have a really big, impressive social media influence and have to move out of this building and into the football stadium because there were too many of us, so that all the people around would say, you go to that church. I've heard it's amazing. Wouldn't we love that? We would. That's our desire. And it's easy for us to lose touch with the importance of focusing on the heart, the life with God. You see, the danger of this teaching, I guess, is because it doesn't seem that bad. It doesn't seem as bad as the bishops, does it? It doesn't seem as dangerous. But it still takes us away from a focus on Jesus. It still will lead us away from longing for Jesus to come back. And it emphasizes something different from the work of the Spirit in the heart, the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So that's Paul's instruction here. Choose to live according to the truth in Jesus. Let's get back to the passage. Chapter 2, verse 5. He comes back to the story about him and Titus. For when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest, but we were... Chapter 7, verse 5. For when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us with the coming of Titus. not only with his coming, but by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. So finally the news has come. Remember, he hadn't gone because he didn't want to go and upset them. So he'd sent a letter, but it was a letter that he knew was going to be difficult for them to accept. And then he was waiting for the reply, waiting for the reply, waiting. Finally, Titus has come back, and what a relief. Paul has had to wait. This letter it wasn't an email. It wasn't a telephone message. Titus probably had to walk some of the way and get a boat some of the way. Then they had to read it. And then Titus had to make his journey up to meet Paul in another part of what we call Greece. We're used to getting immediate results, aren't we? If someone doesn't answer your email quickly enough, you send another email to say, I did mention this. Where's your answer? But Christian work is not like that. It takes time. Titus has returned with this news. And so Paul comes back to the idea of comfort. Verse 6, but God who comforts the downcast comforted us. You remember we looked at this a few weeks ago. Comfort in the New Testament is not, are you sitting comfortably? Can I take away your pain? Can I give you a cushion and make you feel at ease? It's not that. It's something that means I can endure trials. It's not taking away pain, but it's a strength to endure and keep going. And Paul has got comfort, he's got strength to keep going because he's heard, the Corinthians have responded well. That strengthens him to keep going. Now, why have we got this story in our scriptures, our holy scriptures, about this man Titus and about this man Paul and these Corinthians? Why are they in our holy scriptures? Are they that important? Well, Paul is a model believer for us, showing us how we should operate. And what we've got in this chapter is Paul is really excited about what's on the heart. He's warning them to live according to the truth that's in Jesus. And he shows that he does that. He's really excited about what's on the heart because what their response has been. So he says in verse 8, even if I cause you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Well, though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy. Why is he happy? Not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. And here we've got the famous passage in the New Testament with the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. And those of you who are here at the beginning of our meeting this morning, we showed, didn't we, the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. You see, their sorrow could have gone in two directions. They could have been resentful against Paul, or they could have repented. They needed to know they'd been doing something wrong. They needed to change. How are they going to react? And all the way through this short paragraph, Paul is focusing on grief and sorrow. So he says in verse 10, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. He says in verse 11, see what this godly sorrow has produced in you. And then he lists all the ways they've acted. See, being sorry is not, or having grief is not always the same. We might think that feeling sorry for something is neither good nor bad. It's just a feeling. There's no right or wrong way. Or we might think that if I feel sorry when I've done something wrong, then it must be good about me. At least I regret that I've done something bad. But according to the Bible, it's possible to feel sorry in a worldly way. And worldly grief is, what I'm saying when I'm expressing my worldly grief is I'm saying, I've missed an opportunity. Or I'm really disappointed that I'm now in a painful situation. Or I'm embarrassed. It's nothing about trying to put things right. Feeling bad might just be being sorry that I've got caught, or sorry that I look stupid. Worldly grief leads to death. See that in verse 10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See, because if you're feeling sorry like that, you're not seeing any sense that I've done something wrong before God. I'm just dealing with the problems in my life, but not actually dealing with the real problem between me and God. If I focus on regret for things in the past that I can't change, rather than focusing on the problem of my sin before God, which can be forgiven. That's worldly sorrow. But godly sorrow, godly grief, realizes, yeah, I have done wrong. And I've done wrong before God. And it wants to leave behind that wrong and seeks forgiveness from God. It's very disappointed. Godly, some people have got godly sorrow. They're very sad about the wrong they've done. But they look to God. They're open with God about it. They're not hiding it. And they seek his forgiveness. But it's easy to be content with just, you know, having some regret. I think if I feel bad for a while and I have a good old cry, get the feelings out, tell people I feel sorry, then that's done it. But it hasn't done it. That's just worldly thinking. And Paul here is saying that what we need to be working towards is repentance. Again, verse 10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. Many Christians don't talk about repentance now, but it was in Jesus' first teaching. Repent and believe the good news. The kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus also said, I've not come to call the righteous, I've come to call sinners to repentance. On Pentecost Day, Peter told the hearers, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. This is the early Christian message, and it's not changed. Repentance is when I realize I've done wrong before God, and I have a godly desire to leave that wrong behind. I seek his forgiveness, and I ask for his help to go in the right direction. And what Paul is saying in this section about the Corinthians is, I can see a heart work in you. You're the people who God's at work in. Not you've got a big church and you've outgrown your church and you're moving into the building next door. Not look at the organization. Now you've got an administrator and you've got a projects manager and you've got all of these schemes. Not, wow, people are putting your sermons on the YouTube and it's going viral because you're such an you've got such impressive leaders. No, it's look at your hearts. You are people who, when you've got wrong, you deal with it before God. And I'm thrilled, says Paul. And the reason he's telling that is he wants them to commit to it. Live your life according to the truth that's in Jesus. And the truth in Jesus deals with our sin. It speaks to us as people who get it wrong. But know a merciful Father who can forgive us and enable us to start to take small steps to change. So I wonder, do you know anything of this real life of God in your life? Do you know any godly sorrow? Pray to God if that's not the case. Say, please help me to more and more be someone who seeks to address the wrong in my life with you, God. Help me to react better. If someone criticizes you, how will you react to that? Is it hiding, blaming, excuse-making? That's not a right heart, is it? We need God's help to change our hearts from those ways, that we would have a godly sorrow that reflects a true work of God in our hearts. So that's Paul's instruction, ongoing through 2 Corinthians, that we would live according to the truth as in Jesus, not looking to the outside, but seeking the work of God to change us within. Let me lead us in a prayer. Loving Father, we thank you that the New Testament, the Scriptures, give us warnings and instructions of things that we need to be warned about and things like false teaching that can seem not really very dangerous, not really very serious, and yet you have warned us in this passage that it's terribly serious if we start to be preoccupied about the wrong thing. Lord, protect us from this. Help us, please, to be simple believers in Jesus, true believers in Jesus, who are satisfied with what we know of Jesus as our Saviour, as the Lord, as the one who will give us new life in the next age. Help us to be an encouragement to each other in this, please, Lord, not to distract each other and be in love with things that appear impressive but are only external. Help us instead to be a group of believers who really help one another in this life to focus on the heart and changes in the heart. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.